Well, tonight I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In our last study, we talked about the Spirit's ministry in the life of unbelievers. And tonight, we're continuing with that theme. And when we began this last week, we were looking at John 16, verses 7 to 11. And tonight, I want us to see another aspect of the Spirit's ministry in the life of unbelievers as we find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." As we look at this section tonight, we need to understand that Paul is correcting a misunderstanding that the Thessalonian believers had with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, as indicated in verse 1. And actually, this is the second time he's addressed this problem with the Thessalonians. The first time was in his first letter in chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. And as Harry Ironside points out to us, sometimes believers have poor memories. And I can concur with that, at least on my own part. In verse 5, Paul even asked them, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So these Christians seem to have forgotten this truth that Paul was endeavoring to make so clear to them. So once again, Paul is addressing this problem, and this time he seeks to make it clear that the day of the Lord will not come unless two things happen first. And as we look at this tonight, I want us to see some things here in light of the Holy Spirit's ministry. First of all, like I said last time, we saw that he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And as we look at this passage tonight, we see that the Holy Spirit restrains the coming of the Antichrist. Notice the problem as he mentions this in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Again, Paul now undertakes to correct a misunderstanding that had arisen in the minds of the saints concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. Notice there, as he mentions in verse 1, he says there, "The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." It sounds like two separate events, but the phrase right there is referring to one event. In fact, the Greek syntax uses only one article here with two nouns, making it clear that the two complementary elements are one event And one event here is in view. Hold your finger right there in place and go back to the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice what he says there in verses 13 through 18, a passage that we've looked at many times. And notice again what he says. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." That's the word harpazo, which is referring to a sudden seizure. It's used over in Acts chapter 8 of Philip when he was seized by the Holy Spirit. And that's where we get the idea of the rapture. In fact, the word rapture is the Latin word rapturo, and it's not used in the Bible. But here we have the idea and the meaning of the rapture when we are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, so we shall always be with the Lord. Here Paul is speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of this rapture, this being caught up, into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the dead in Christ rising. And so when he gets into the second letter, he is speaking of the same event, the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The rapture is a gathering together. So this event is referring back to what he has already wrote on in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And the words caught up is, again, a reference to the rapture. Now, if you'll notice the second phrase, he mentions in verse 2. And he says there that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Now, the day of the Lord is referring to the day of God's wrath. And it's the day of God's wrath which will be poured out on the earth in the seventh seal that's found in Revelation chapter 8. These believers had been shaken. They had been moved from their composure because they had believed that this had already occurred. Now, I want to show you from Scripture that this hasn't occurred. Believe me, when this occurs, all will know. It won't be just a few believers knowing it. It won't be a few churches knowing it. All the world will know this. Believe me. In fact, Dr. Arthur Glasser, he quotes an anonymous rabbi who said, "A time is coming for all men when they will either be born again or wish that they had never been born at all." And he's speaking in reference to the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 describes this day in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. That terrible day will be the day when God will judge the world and punish the nations. It's a day when God will prepare Israel for the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. There will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, a literal millennial kingdom. Now, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 calls the day of the Lord, he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And again, Paul mentions this here in the second letter. In fact, let me ask you to go back to the first letter again, because when you get into chapter 5, he speaks about the day of the Lord. Let me take just a moment to read the first 11 verses from chapter 5. It begins in verse 1. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day will, or that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So let us then not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. You know, in our day and time, there are some that teach that the church will go through the tribulation. As I've shared with you in our study of Revelation, there are actually four views of the rapture. You have a pre-tribulational rapture, which means that the church will be removed before any tribulation occurs. Then you have a mid-tribulational rapture that says, no, the church will go through and be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. Then you have a post-tribulational rapture that says, no, they'll go through all of it and they'll be delivered at the very end. And then there's a fourth view, which is called a pre-wrath rapture. Pre-wrath rapture actually is entirely different in how it views this entire period. For example, go with me to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, in verse 8, Jesus uses a phrase here when he says that all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. And what he is referring to there is the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. Some people refer to the entire 70th week as the tribulation. But if you'll notice that the first part of that is referred to as the birth pains. And then he says in verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation. That is referring to the last 3.5 years. He mentions it again down in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is a period of time that is coming. This is the 70th week in Daniel's prophecy. Now, let me just have you hold your finger right there and go with me to Revelation chapter 6. I just want to remind you that Revelation chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 24 parallel one another. For example, you have the first seal that is mentioned in the first two verses of Revelation chapter 6. That is paralleling Matthew 24 verses 4 and 5. He says, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Here it's referring to this man who will come in and who will promote peace. He will sign a treaty. Daniel 9 talks about this treaty, this covenant that will be signed with Israel. It will be a 7-year treaty. But in the middle of that covenant, in the middle of that treaty, he will break that treaty and he will abominate the temple. We read in Matthew 24 just a few moments ago, the abomination of desolation that's referred to in Daniel 9 in chapter 9 and verse 27. But if you'll notice that the second seal, if you look down at verse 3, it parallels Matthew 24:6. It says, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The second seal is war. The first seal is a false peace. The second seal is war. If you'll notice the third seal, it parallels Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8. It says, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And if you notice, the third seal is famine, famine conditions. And of course, what do you get with famine conditions? You have the fourth seal, you get death. Paralleling Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, come. I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. And then if you look down at verse 9, you have the fifth seal. The fifth seal is paralleling Matthew 24 and verses 9 through 28. You have here in the fifth seal the martyrs under the altar. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. You find very much interest in those last two lines of that last verse when he talks about that their brethren who were to be killed, future tense, even as they had been, past tense, would be completed also. Speaking of the fact that there will be martyrs, there will be those who will die under the Antichrist rule. Now, by this time, certainly Antichrist has been revealed. When you get down to verse 12, this parallels Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. You have the sixth seal. It says, "I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs. When shaken by a great wind, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath.'" And he uses a tense here that speaks of something in the future is coming, and who is able to stand. He uses the aorist tense here that speaks of something that is impending, something that is yet to come. Well, as we look at this, and the whole purpose tonight is not to do a series on prophecy. The whole purpose tonight is to see how the Holy Spirit is involved in this as we look at it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here you have six seals. The seventh seal is not broken until you get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, and I won't take the time to read it, there's a lot there, but you have the trumpet judgments, then it moves into the bowl judgments. This is the day of the Lord. And if you take some time to parallel this with Matthew 24, with what is being said in there, just as I mentioned to you what the verse is parallel to, you will find similar terminology. For example, we read just a moment ago 2 Peter 3:10. And also Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Let me invite you to listen to what Amos 5, verses 18 through 20, speak about this day. It says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" So it doesn't sound like a pretty picture. In fact, when we read the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as he's speaking about this day of the Lord, he mentions the fact that God has not appointed us to wrath. And so I think that there, in our understanding of what is taking place, it's very helpful for us, if you're studying prophecy, to try to take this all as one big picture and to see it as a whole. Like I said, there are four different views, so that certainly doesn't help at all. And so you have to look at these passages and you have to come up to some kind of conclusion. Another passage that speaks of this day and speaks of it really in some pretty definitive terms, some pretty devastating terms, is in Zephaniah. And if you look up on the screen and follow with me at verse 14. It says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Can I just say something to you here as a word of encouragement? I personally don't believe we're here at this moment. I believe we're gone. And again, I can't take the time to go into all that to give you what I feel is scriptural evidence. I just, for now, would defer you to our study that we did in Revelation and to go back through those chapters. But one thing that you do need to keep in mind when you're looking at what he is talking about, especially in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, you will find a harmony with many of the scriptures that tell us that this day that is coming, this day of the Lord, is certainly different than the rapture. And there seems to be an indicator that the rapture occurring before this day, I believe in Revelation 6, in that last seal, that sixth seal, when he talks about this is something that is coming, this is something that is impending, that by that point the church is gone. But I would just encourage you in your own time to take 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, start back at verse 13, and just read it straight through into chapter 5 through verse 11, and you'll see a sense of chronology there. Well, again, my desire tonight is to not spend that time doing that, but I do want to briefly share with you about this day since he mentions that in this letter. It certainly was disturbing. I would be disturbed by that too. Many people throughout the ages have been disturbed by announcements, first of all like this, where the Jehovah's Witnesses have mentioned many times that the Lord has already come. And if you're familiar with any of their teaching, you know they've done that. And they date set, and they keep placing dates. And, of course, they're not alone in that. Harold Camping recently on his radio station, Family Radio, called for all the people to not go to church. Church is corrupt. Stay home. And then he gave a date for the return of Christ. Frankly, folks, I have a lot of problem with things like that, especially when I'm reading a passage where the Son of Man knows neither the day nor the hour of his return. And yet alone Harold Camping knows, and Jehovah's Witnesses know, and others who have place dates like that know. But I do want to say this, that I think in some ways that the church is not really ready. In one way, I would say it this way, that I think that we many times get caught up in the things of the world, things that are going on in our life, and we think probably very seldom about the return of Christ until you get into one of those trying situations to where you have nowhere to turn and nowhere to run and you want to say this, God, would you please take me now? Or God, would you please come back now? Then that's when we're thinking about those things. Yet alone when we're talking to someone about Christ, we tend to leave off the judgment part because we want them to accept what we're saying to them. We don't want to be rejected. And the very moment we start talking about any judgment, well, that shuts down the conversation. And many times we end up giving an easy believism gospel. That's not the gospel at all. In order to appreciate the good news, we have to understand the bad news. Folks, the bad news is this. There's a coming judgment. And that coming judgment is coming on all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture is very clear on this, and it's replete with so many references to it. In fact, that phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs 23 times. 19 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, and Dwight Pentecost says in addition to the phrase that day or the great day, it occurs more than 75 times in the Old Testament. Again, let me just give you a description. We just heard a lot from Zephaniah 1, but Isaiah 2:12 tells us that it describes it as a day that will humble. Would be very humbling. It says the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. Beloved, when you lose everything, what happens? You're humbled, right? If you go into chapter 13, verse 6, or if you just look up on the screen, you'll notice that it describes it as destructive. It says, well, for the day of the Lord is near. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Destruction. In verse 9, Isaiah 13:9, it refers to it as an expression of fury and burning anger. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Jeremiah 46:10 refers to it as a day of vengeance, for that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood, and there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Ezekiel 30 and verse 3 refers to it as doom for the nations. It says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Joel 2:1 refers to it as an event that is imminent. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and surely it is near." Some other terms that it uses. It refers to it as a great and very awesome day. In Joel 2:11, it refers to, in fact, let me just read that passage. It says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" And you know, when you look at the language in Joel 2:11 and you compare it with the language of Revelation 6:17, it's very similar. Listen to what Revelation 6:17 says. This is the sixth seal. "For the great day of his wrath has come," aorist tense, future, "and who is able to stand?" It implies an answer, doesn't it? No one is able to stand against that. Other terminology refers to it as darkness, a recompense for deeds, as to bitterness, great and terrible. Refers to it as terror. You know, we experience terror in our world. That term has been used in the last 8 years. Terror, terrorism. Well, listen, this day will be unlike all of that that we have seen in our world. So if you look back at what Paul says, he says, "I don't want you to be shaken." He has to correct this error concerning the rapture, concerning the day of the Lord, because they were quickly shaken from their composure, as well as disturbed. And if you'll notice there that Paul gives the source of their error in verse 2 as being either by spirit, a spirit, or a message, or as a letter that was written by us. So they had a problem with gossip too and things being circulated around. No different. So he gives a correction. And how does he correct this? He says two things has to happen before the day of the Lord occurs. Notice what they are. First, the apostasy. Verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come first unless the apostasy comes first." Now in Matthew 24, he mentions that apostasy. And he mentions it in verse 10, where he says, "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." He mentions it also in 1 Timothy 4:1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So there is a coming worldwide apostasy. You say, okay, well, what do we mean by apostasy? Well, that's the word apostasia. Apostasia refers to a revolt, a rebellion. And its only other New Testament appearance refers to it as forsaking the law of Moses, as found in Acts 21:21. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it uses it three times to express rebellion against God. And you've met people like that. Maybe they were in your life, and all of a sudden they abandoned not just you, but they abandoned God. That's called an apostasy. James talks about that in the last part of his letter. But the word is marking a deliberate defection from a formerly held religious position. They've abandoned it. They had these convictions, and they've abandoned them. The word for rebel is the verb form of apostatize. Listen to it in the Old Testament, Numbers 14:9. Israel was told this, not to rebel against the Lord, not to apostatize against the Lord, not to abandon what they had been taught. Believe me, they had been taught a lot of things, haven't they? And do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey, he says. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us, and do not fear them. So you have no reason to rebel. You have no reason to apostatize, because God is your protection. In Joshua 22:16, when the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, the congregation of Israel met with them, and they were ready for war. And they said this, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day, to apostatize? So if you want a working definition, it's just simply this. Apostasy is rebelling against the Lord whom a person claims to know and love. I've had people in my past, in my life, that we had fellowship with the Lord together for a number of years. And the next thing I know it, they have abandoned the faith completely, went back to the world. Now, you got two things going on there. Yeah, that's apostasy. That's abandoning a previously held conviction. And, of course, the question is always asked, are they saved or did they lose their salvation? I get kind of tickled when they approach it from the aspect, well, did they lose their salvation? As if they had to do something to keep it. And as we talk about salvation is of the Lord, when he saves a person, is forever. There's nothing that you can do to have it removed. But let me say this. It raises the question for someone apostatizing, were they saved to begin with, right? Just as, in fact, this is something that I really have come to terms with, when there is a person who professes Christ, but they're in a continual state of rebellion or a continual state of sin, you really have to approach a subject like this. At your present condition, your present behavior, you are acting like an unbeliever. Now, whether you truly are an unbeliever or not, frankly, folks, all I have to go by is the Scripture. And if there is a continual long pattern of that, then there seems to be a greater chance to conclude that that person or persons is not believing. But this is a deliberately abandonment of a formerly professed position or view. This is what's going to take place, according to verse 3, before the man of sin is revealed. Two things have to happen before the day of the Lord. What are they? Before the day of the Lord sweeps across the earth, you're going to have a widespread apostasy that must first take place, such as never occurred before. It's going to be amazing. I mean, it's going to be so unreal. I mean, we're seeing in our world today how Christianity is so viciously attacked. Think of it on a grand scale, pumped up 10 times more than that. And then all the people that you thought that you knew that were brothers and sisters in Christ, abandoning everything. It's going to be a time and a period unlike any other. Well, notice the second thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord, also mentioned in verse 3. The first is that he says, let no one any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And then he says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And this is a reference to the Antichrist. First, look at his titles. Verse 3, he's called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Look down to verse 8, he's called the lawless one. Scripture uses other terms to refer to him. In Ezekiel 38:2, he's called Gog of the land of Magog. He's called the prince of Rosh. He's called Meshach and Tubal. He's called the little horn of Daniel 7:8 and 7:24 in chapter 8, verse 9. In Daniel 9:26, he's called the prince who is to come. In Daniel 11:36, he's called the king who does as he pleases. He's referred to in Zechariah 11:15 to 17 as the foolish and worthless shepherd. In Revelation 11:7, He's called the beast. And in this chapter, Paul describes him as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, that lawless one, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. But I believe the best known title for him, above all the titles, is Antichrist. Antichristos. And it's made up of a compound Greek word, which comes from a preposition, anti, or anti, however you want to say it, in the noun Christos. And anti can mean both against and in the place of. So that's what you're thinking about when you're thinking of this man. He is in the place of Christ. He is against Christ. In fact, when he abominates the temple there in verse 4, he sets himself up as God in the place of Christ. Both meanings are certainly appropriate. The Antichrist will both oppose the true Christ, and he will seek to usurp his place. Now again, if you'll notice his character, verse 3, his character is lawlessness. He makes his own law. He does not abide by the law. In fact, if you look in Daniel 7, he talks about changing the times and the laws. And he also talks about here in verse 4 of him opposing and exalting himself. And the one who comes with the activity of Satan. Harold Wilmington, I don't know if you're familiar with any of his works, but he gives 21 facts about the coming of the Antichrist. Listen to what he writes. He says he will be an intellectual genius. He will be an oratorical genius. He will be a political genius. He will be a commercial genius. He will be a military genius. He will be a religious genius. He will begin by controlling the Western power bloc. He will make a 7-year covenant with Israel, but will break it after 3.5 years. He will attempt to destroy all of Israel. He will destroy the false religious system so that he may roll unhindered. He will set up himself as God. He will briefly rule over all the nations. He will be utterly crushed by the Lord Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon. He will be the first creature thrown into the lake of fire. He will be a master of deceit. He will profane the temple. He will be energized by Satan himself. He will do everything according to his own selfish will. He will not regard the God of his fathers. He will not have the desire of women. And his God will be the God of power. And by the way, all of that that Harold Wilmington gives has scripture by it to show that this is something that is taught. But now I want to come to verse 6 and 7, which is where I've been trying to get since we began. Because we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're reading something like this, and you have to ask the question, what is holding all this back? As he says in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now? What is restraining the lawless one? You know what is restraining him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Just as in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing in the Gospel of John, they could not take his life because his time had not come. And when that time came, that was the appointed time for him to go to the cross. Folks, the same is true about the revealing of the Antichrist. There is an appointed time for him, and right now there is a restrainer. There's something listed there in verses 6 and 7 that is restraining him from being revealed. People have talked to me about the current administration and what is going on, and what I have sought to do is to say this: listen, there are many things that have to happen for all of this, aren't there? Am I saying Obama's the Antichrist? No, I'm not. People in the past have said other people were the Antichrist, but I would certainly say this: some of the things that he's doing is certainly paving the way for the Antichrist. Because during that period, there will be a one-world economy. What has been being pushed? One-world economy. There will be a one-world currency. What is being pushed? One-world currency. There will be a one-world bank. There will be a one-world religion. All of these things are in the headlines every day, and even more now. And if you're one who reads WorldNet Daily or reads any of these sites, you'll find them very quickly as these things are being pointed out. But notice something in verse 6. The ultimate purpose of the restrainer is this: to restrain the manifestation of the Antichrist before his time. Again, verse 6 says, and you know what restrains him now so that his time will be revealed. And that phrase where he says, and you know what restrains him now, indicates that they understood what force currently restrains the Antichrist, because Paul had told them when he was with them. He just doesn't tell us, or at least tell us plainly. I think what we can know. What's the word restrain mean? Well, it simply means just that, to restrain, to hold back. The word revealed, you'll notice it also in verse 6. Here that the restrainer here, he is holding back, or it is holding back the Antichrist till he is revealed. And he's using the aorist tense again to speak of a definite time. He's telling us that the one is restraining is doing so until a definite time. He says there, so that his time he will be revealed. Now, if you'll notice here that the identity of the restrainer, he seems to be supernatural rather than of a human agency. Believe me, there are many views of who this restrainer is, or what is this restrainer. John MacArthur writes, Paul does not say specifically in this letter, thus many suggestions have been made to identify the restraining force of verses 6 and 7. These include human government, the preaching of the gospel, the binding of Satan, the providence of God, the Jewish state, the church, the Holy Spirit, and Michael. Whatever now restrains the Antichrist in verses 3, 4, 8 through 10 from being revealed in the fullness of his apostasy and evil must be more than human or even angelic power. The power that holds back Satan from bringing the final apostasy and unveiling of his Satan-possessed false Christ must be divinely supernatural. It must be God's power in operation that holds back Satan so that the man of sin, the son of destruction, won't be able to come until God permits it by removing the restraining power. The reason for the restraint was so that the Antichrist would be revealed at God's appointed time and no sooner, just as was Christ, because God controls Satan. The Edmund Hebert, he adds, our identification of the restrainer must ultimately be determined by the question, what person is able to hold back the efforts of Satan? To effectively counteract and restrain the personal activity of Satan demands a person, and one that is more than human. Only a supernatural person can frustrate the supernatural workings of Satan. This would at once rule out human agencies as well as all evil supernatural agents. Only a supernatural restrainer can do the work. This elimination leaves the attraction or the attractive suggestion that the restrainer is God, that which restrains the countless operations of his providences. But the book of Revelation makes it clear that his providential interventions in the affairs of men will not cease during the days of the Antichrist. The fact that the restrainer will be out of the midst seems rather to speak of one who is now in the midst. This seems to point clearly to the Holy Spirit, who is now here in person as the indweller of the saints. The indweller or the indwelling spirit will be out of the midst of this present scene when the returning Christ calls his church to himself. Well, listen, I want you to see something that's actually occurring. Look at verse 6. He says, and you know what restrains. That is neuter gender. What restrains. But look at verse 7. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's masculine gender. So it seems to be speaking of a person. And again, who can thwart the activity and the purposes of Satan? Only God, right? I know we got people running around today thinking they can, and they're binding this and that, and pleading blood on this and that. Folks, that's not what the Bible tells us to do when responding to Satan, does it? James 4 talks about submitting to God and resisting the devil and he'll flee from you. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You won't find anywhere in Scripture it tells us to run around and do some of the activity that's being done today. Folks, like I've said in the past, there are many people that are talking more to Satan than they're talking to God. Running around talking to Satan. Listen, get on your knees. And that's the moment when you are the greatest threat to him. If you're not praying and you're not in the Word, you're no threat to him. You're powerless. So, again, you notice in verse 6, What restrains, that's neuter in gender. And he who restrains, that's masculine in gender. And there's where I would certainly conclude that he is talking about God. And I would say that he is talking about the Holy Spirit, because we see the Holy Spirit in a restraining activity in the New Testament at times. Let me have you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus, he did not what? He did not permit them. What is taking place here? He was restraining them. He was holding them back. He did not allow them to do this. I don't know how he held them back, but Luke tells us in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In verse 7, they were not permitted to speak the word in Bithynia. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. If you go back into chapter 8 of Acts, notice a few things that are taking place. And this is occurring with Philip. It says in verse 25 that when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And here the Spirit is permitting him to do this, right? Even telling him specifically what to do. So Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, interesting, the word snatched is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, translated caught up. It's the word harpazo. It's the word where we're using the Latin word rapture. The Spirit took him. And if you continue reading, he says, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Certainly the Holy Spirit was in control, and he still is in control, by the way. He leads believers, and we'll start looking at that next week as we talk about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of believers. But I want you to see, as we looked at that passage in 2 Thessalonians, that there is certainly grammatical evidence that it's speaking of a supernatural power, supernatural being, because it used the masculine gender. And the only one who can thwart the activity and the efforts of Satan is certainly God. And if you look certainly in Scripture, you'll find God doing that. And you'll find, in fact, all three members of the Trinity doing that. And you find right here, just in a couple examples in the book of Acts, of the Holy Spirit restraining or permitting. So, beloved, if this is the case, then we certainly see another ministry that is taking place currently, even as we speak. The Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is restraining the revealing of the Antichrist. So he will be revealed at his appointed time. And by the way, his revealing has an appointed time, and so does his reign. So does his time on earth. His 42 months. He has 70 weeks. He has 7 years. And it uses different terms. In Daniel's, it says a time, that's one. Times, that's two. And then half a time. So that's 3.5. And so all of these things seem to point out here that the Holy Spirit not only convicts unbelievers, but he also restrains them. And certainly God can restrain anyone, can't he? Sometimes we tend to think, and I don't think we do it purposely, but we tend to think that Satan is more powerful than God. We refer to him, you know, in certain ways like that. Many times we'll use terms that seem to indicate that he is omnipotent, that means all-powerful, or omniscient, all-knowing, or omnipresent, meaning that he is all-present. And those are terms that only define the Godhead, not any of his creatures. Satan is a created being. He's not any of that. Well, beloved, I hope that this helps you tonight, and that you see some of these things here in Scripture, and that you'll go back and study them also for yourself. But again, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit's activity, not just in our life, but in the life of unbelievers, is a supernatural activity. And just as I've continued to say as we have been in this series for now 6 weeks, is that the Holy Spirit is definitely needed. Definitely needed. And especially as you preach to unbelievers, right? The gospel of Christ. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit will reveal these truths to our heart and apply what you want us to see tonight from your word. I pray, Father, if there is someone in here tonight without the Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the night when they would repent of their sin and that they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and that they would surrender their life to you. And we ask all these things in your name now. Amen.